So we've been talking about God as host. Just a couple bits of information before we dive into the message. You may know that sometimes the Lord's table, the cup and the bread, is referred to as the host. It has nothing to do with hospitality. Okay, I had to look this up on the internet. It comes from the Latin word hostia, which means sacrifice. Also, now you may be reading the Old Testament and come across places where God is referred to as the Lord of hosts. It has nothing to do with him saying he's the best host there is. Host refers to the heavenly army of angels. So the Lord of hosts, he's the Lord of the angel armies of heaven. Today I'll finish a two-week series on hospitality, and then we'll return to our series in the book of Acts. I just want to give a brief review of last week's key ideas, but let's take a moment to reflect on the times in which we live and how important hospitality is at this moment for the church. Our culture is becoming more and more antagonistic to our faith and those who follow it. If current trends continue, Christians will not only rely on the moral support that hospitality provides in order to maintain their faith in a hostile world, but we could eventually find ourselves relying on each other for our basic needs as Christians face increasing discrimination in the workplace and in the culture. And if that happens, then we will be reliving what the early church went through as they needed to provide hospitality, oftentimes because of the persecution they were facing. It was maybe, could we go so far as to say, a life and death issue. So hospitality is vital in sustaining the church, but it can also help to grow and expand the church. Think about this. The percentage of non-believers who have no familiarity with the Bible or true Christian doctrine is increasing rapidly. Furthermore, the percentage of non-believers who have no meaningful contact with the true Christian is also rapidly increasing. And the alliance between religion and politics has been very bad PR for Christians in today's media. So basically, to summarize, people out there in the world have no idea what we believe or what the Bible says. They don't know any Christians to find out what we're really like, and there's a very bad image of us in mainstream culture. So how is the church going to attract any new followers? How does hospitality help us overcome this? Lots of people today show on Facebook how inclusive they are. They will do what we call virtue signaling to say that they're for all the right secular causes. But how many people actually reach out to and spend time with people different than themselves? If Christians can start doing this, we will show by our actions that the love of Christ is real. By spending time with believers, non-believers will also see what we're really like, and the stereotypes they have of us in their mind will start to fall apart. It actually won't take that long if you just give them some time and listen to what they have to say. Because the first thing people in the world think about Christians is that we don't listen. All we do is shout our own ideas. We can also provide something that people want, but few of them know how to seek. And that's a place of longing, a place of belonging and acceptance, unmediated by a computer screen. In this context, people who are far from Christ can begin a journey that will take time and courage to complete, and they will be helped and supported by their new friends along the way. This is why some Christian leaders believe that hospitality is the key to successful evangelism in the 21st century. Last week we examined how one of the ways that God is portrayed in the Bible is as a host. I wanted to start there because people who have been the recipients of wonderful hospitality are the most motivated to extend that blessing to others. The New Testament commands us to be hospitable. But before we talk about what God expects of us, I wanted to show what God has done for us and to reveal God's heart to host. So this is something that he really cares about. It's not just Martha Stewart that is into hosting. God is into hosting also. So let me review last week's key ideas very quickly. To say that God hosts is to say that, one, he prepares a place for his people where they will be, where their needs and their desires will be met. And then, two, he blesses them in that place with his own presence. So he prepares a place, then he provides for their needs and desires, but the greatest blessing is his own presence. In the Garden of Eden and in the New Jerusalem, God can enjoy direct fellowship with his people. Sin is not a problem, so we are really close. But in between times, God hosted his people in the Old Testament in the Promised Land by providing for their needs through a land flowing with milk and honey, and through his presence at the tabernacle and the temple. But this whole sacrificial system was needed to make that possible, and it formed a barrier to Gentile people. In the New Testament, because Jesus offered himself as an acceptable sacrifice for the sins of all who would believe, the only requirements for fellowship in God's family are faith and repentance. And this just opens up the door wide to all the peoples of the earth. And now Jew and Gentile have access to God in the same way and enjoy the same privileges. Jesus is taking all the different kinds of people that used to separate themselves from each other, and he is hosting them in himself. Let me read to you Ephesians 2, 14 through 16, to just try to expand a little bit on this strange idea that he is hosting people in himself. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So what, on a practical level, does that mean to say that the two have been made one in his body? Well, what is the body of Christ? It's the church, right? So in the body of Christ, the visible expression of Jesus, we experience oneness and God, Jesus, hosting people of diverse backgrounds together. So what Paul is saying in Ephesians when he's talking to a congregation of people composed of Jews and Gentiles is he's talking about the dismantling of thousands of years of marking boundaries between Jew and Gentile and keeping the two separate. Do you think that that was a change of behavior that was comfortable for those people? Definitely not. It was hard, and they often got it wrong. So for this shift to be made, people needed to be shown that it was okay. Not just hearing it, but seeing it. And meals were one of the best ways to show that this was the new truth, hospitality. So to help us serve each other and the lost through the discipline of hospitality, okay, so now it's our turn. We've seen that God has been hosting. Now it's our turn to take this out to the people in our lives and be hospitable. So to help us with this morning, first we're going to understand the meaning of a meal. How does our guest list affirm or contradict the gospel that we hold dear? Second, we need to understand the new normal in the kingdom of God, the fact that hospitality is a command for all to practice, not an optional hobby for people who are into that kind of thing and have room in their house and in their finances. Finally, we'll try to arrive at a more productive perspective on hospitality that puts the practice of it within reach of all of us. So first of all, the meaning of a meal. There are many examples in the Bible where theology is taught through hospitality. I'm just going to focus on two. Jesus used meals to demonstrate that he came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus would often do something that would cause a little bit of a scandal. Once he did something and got people's attention, then he would explain the meaning of what he just did. In Matthew 9, he called the tax collector, Levi, or Matthew, to follow him, to be one of his disciples. And Matthew left his tax collecting booth and did that. Later that day, or soon after, Matthew hosts a feast at his house for his friends and Jesus and his disciples. And we read this: "And as Jesus reclined at table in the house of Matthew, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' But when Jesus overheard, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means: I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" So Christ's social habits demonstrated, lived out the reality of his mission and of God's heart. Here's another example of how the New Testament authors show us that meals carry great meaning. Okay, so once Peter got his denial of Christ out of the way and Jesus restored him, what's the one time in the New Testament that we see him really failing big time as the church was growing? Anyone remember that? Paul had to confront him to his face. What was the issue? It involved a meal. He wasn't eating with the Gentiles like he was supposed to. Listen to what Paul says. "But when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" So Peter's behavior was not in step with the gospel, and he led people astray, even people like Barnabas, who should have known better. So how we eat communicates something. So what is the meaning of our meals? Who are we inviting to lunch after church, to coffee, to our homes? Are we making an effort to prove that Jesus came into the world to save sinners and that the saved in Christ are one? Are we inviting people who we've known forever, people who look like us, or are we trying to reach out to those who are different and say, "You know what? We're one in Christ, and we want to get to know you. We want to make time for you and bless you." The new normal. If God is now hosting the peoples of the world in Christ, and we're commanded to show hospitality in a way that reflects this, then hospitality becomes the new normal. So what does that look like? I'm going to ask three simple questions. First, to whom should we show hospitality? Number one, the saints. Romans 12:13 says, "Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." Seek to show hospitality to others in the body of Christ. Now, one thing this does is this meets needs. It meets the needs of people who are struggling to put food on their own table. It meets the needs of people who are frazzled in their hectic schedules to always be trying to feed the family. It meets the need of fellowship and of just feeling accepted and loved and being part of the group. Maybe that's the most important need right now, the need of belonging. Our hospitality can also provide a place for the ministry of the word to happen. For example, three of the four of our life groups here at Walnut Ridge meet in people's homes, and that takes efforts on the part of those hosts to make their house ready. But it's also a great environment for those great conversations to take place around the Word of God. I remember one of the most touching examples of hospitality that I received was when I was right out of college, so a long time ago. I was going to Grace Fellowship Church, and we were trying to start a new ministry to college-age students. We were looking for a home to meet in on Sunday nights for our little Bible study/get-together, about 10 people or less. And we let this be known to the church. Out of all the people who responded and said, yes, you can use our house, guess who it was? Steve and Mary Doring and their 7 kids. They have a small house, folks, and lots of little kids, this big or smaller. But we would show up, the table was full of goodies just waiting for us, and they would all disappear downstairs into the basement, and we wouldn't hear a peep until we were done. And when we were done, they would come up, and they would enjoy fellowship with us. And that added to the experience, because everyone who came that night knew that that family really wanted us to be there, and that they were, in a sense, making a little sacrifice. But you couldn't tell it was a sacrifice, because they had so much joy in doing it. And we benefited from being able to hang around little kids. You know, college students are looking to be part of a family. And we didn't just enjoy their house, we enjoyed the family themselves. What a blessing. We can also host missionaries. It's great to bless our missionaries, but also to expose our children to the stories that missionaries share and to let their heart for the world bleed out of them and influence us to love the world as well. One other way that showing hospitality to the saints can be strategic is by getting together people who have complementary gifts and just connecting folks. Sometimes people just need to get around a table for great ideas to start flowing, ideas which will turn into action. So we show hospitality to the saints, but also to strangers. Hebrews 13 says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware." I once picked up a stranger and his dog who were hitchhiking along an interstate going from Colorado to Montana, and he turned out to be a Christian man, and after 2 hours of really enjoying our fellowship, swapping stories, I was so impressed with his attitude and his perspective and his cheerfulness that I said, "No, I'm sorry, I just got to ask you a question." He's like, "Yeah, what's that?" "Are you an angel?" He said, "Hey, I was just going to ask you the same question." So I'm like, "No, sorry, not an angel." And then I poked him just to make sure he really was not an angel. Finally, our neighbors. If we're to love our neighbors, wouldn't hospitality be a great way to do that? So that's who we show hospitality to. Now, who should show hospitality? Well, the easy answer is every believer. The command to show hospitality in Romans 13 and in 1 Peter 4 and in Hebrews 13 is directed towards everyone, but especially elders and overseers. In 1 Timothy and Titus, one qualification for an overseer or elder of the church is that he be hospitable. Interestingly, this is not listed as a requirement for deacons, but it's important for the elders. Why do you think that it's important for an elder to be hospitable? What benefit would come to a church if the leaders who are responsible for the flock and who also have charge of the teaching ministry were hospitable? Well, one, showing hospitality is a catalyst for personal growth and fruitful ministry. If you seek to be hospitable, you will be forced to develop simultaneously many of the other qualifications for leadership listed alongside hospitality. Let me read the verse. It says, "Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money." So in other words, if you're seeking to be hospitable, you will also develop self-control at the same time, because you have to have self-control to make room in your schedule for people and to initiate with them on a regular basis. You have to learn to be generous and not a lover of money, because you have to learn how to share. And you have to learn how to be not quarrelsome but gentle, because no one wants to come to your house if you're going to argue with them about the things that they believe different from you. Furthermore, if leaders are to be the servants of all, as Jesus said, Don't be like the Gentiles. He who would be great among you must be the servant of all. Showing hospitality is a great way to put service into action. Furthermore, hospitality can be a means by which elders can fulfill their role of caring for the flock and teaching. If you want to know your people, elders, you got to spend time with them. And what a great context to use your gift of teaching in your own home. It could be formal, as in a formal Bible study, or just bringing out wisdom from God's word as people share about the things going on in their lives. Furthermore, you could exercise that ministry of teaching by reaching out to non-Christians in your home who are afraid to go to church. I'm glad we have the example in Pastor Tom and Chris of leaders who love to serve and who use their house often as a place for ministry. So, elders are required to be hospitable. So guys, this means us, right? If you aspire to be a leader in the church, you can't delegate hospitality to your wife. So I'm challenging us to take the initiative. Let's tell our wives that we want to sit down and figure out a way to create time and space in our lives to host others. Talk about how you could share the responsibility for the work that's to be done. Figure out a time to do it. One way is to say, okay, Tuesday night is going to be our hosting night, whether it's every week, every other week, or the first Tuesday of the month. But get it on there so it's there on a regular basis. And once you create that time, then the exciting part comes where you start to pray and daydream about who you could have joining you at this time that you've already created. Guys, let's be involved in making suggestions about who you could invite and figure out with your wife how you can each use your gifts and strengths to minister as a team to people. Maybe one of you is the outgoing one and one of you is the behind-the-scenes person who would do great in the kitchen. Well, function according to those strengths. So we've talked about who should receive hospitality, who should show it. Now let's talk about how to do it. 1 Peter 4:7-10 says this, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." So, I mean, he's being realistic here. Hospitality and love go together. No one's going to want to come back to your house if they don't feel like you really love them. And I love how he says, without grumbling, because that's the reality, right? I mean, sometimes Audrey comes to me and she's like, "Jason, how about we have these people over next week?" I'm like, "That's great. Awesome. We're showing hospitality." And then when we get to the day before or the day of, she's like, "All right, here's the to-do list." And I'm just like, "I wasn't planning on all this." And so I grumble a little bit, but that's wrong. That's wrong. I've got to do it relying on the strength that God gives me to do it. Now, we're supposed to also, he says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. That's good news, right? That means we can do it in our own way. So if you're not good at cooking, if that's not your gift, well, you can either grow in that or just work around it. Host people at a restaurant instead. If your talent is watching football, host some guys to watch a game with you and order pizza. If coffee is your thing, host someone at a local coffee house. And if doing a whole meal is too much, make it simple. What could be easier than setting out some ice cream and sprinkles on your kitchen counter and just serving dessert, not a whole meal? Then finally, there's the team approach. Hosting is a team event. The first way that we do that as a team is here on Sunday morning, reaching out to the people that walk through that door, making them feel welcome, being attentive to their needs. But we can also do group events hosted by believers. There's something more powerful about inviting a non-believer into a group of spirit-filled Christians than just meeting only one-on-one. And in that setting, you can also function according to your strengths. You can have a great time hosting, reaching out to people, connecting with them, and you don't even have to clean your own house or cook a meal. You go to someone else's house who's gifted in those areas, and you work as a team. All right, so now let's focus on the third thing. We talked about the meaning of a meal, the new normal, and now let's talk about what I call some productive perspectives. And I'll try to move through this fairly quickly. Think about the time that Mary and Martha hosted Jesus. First perspective to avoid, don't be like Martha. Focus less on sharing your stuff. She was worried and upset about many things. You know, I've heard some people say, when it comes to serving the Lord, you should never say, good enough. But I'm telling you, when it comes to hospitality, sometimes you just have to say, good enough. Don't have money for a fancy menu? Have to cook simply? Good enough. Don't have time to pick up all the kids' toys? Good enough. Just kind of bulldoze them over to the side of the room so nobody steps on them. Thank you, brother. I found online a sermon by John Piper called Strategic Hospitality, and I love how he describes what you could develop as a Sunday evening routine to have people over. They didn't have life groups at the time this was written. They had evening church, and so he's figuring out how to do it. He says, we finish our evening service between 7:15 and 7:30. If you want to be in bed by 10 o'clock and it takes you half an hour to get your pajamas on, you've got 2 strategic hours to be with others in your home. What a great time to bring visitors into your home. Just kick the toys into a corner on your way out the door to church and make sure you have popcorn, cooking oil, and water. Keep it simple. Just focus on getting together. Man, time goes fast. I've been reading a really great book that all guys should read called The Emotionally Healthy Woman. In this book, the woman is talking about how she used to make the mistake of overfunctioning. And one day, her husband said, honey, I've got these distinguished guests coming over. So the house is immaculate. She makes a fancy dessert, and she puts the dessert on the table in front of him, and or was it the main course? I don't even remember. And he kind of just pushes it away and says, I'm not really hungry. And she was really upset about that. She's like, I've been slaving in the kitchen all this time, and he doesn't even want to eat this great meal that I produced. Well, unfortunately, that became a stumbling block to her because she was focused on her stuff, sharing her stuff and not herself. Now, I'm not trying to downplay setting a really nice table for our guests. That can be a ministry, and some people are really good at that. But the second time, well, she finally learned to get to the point where she could do things differently. She says, I straightened the house, but I didn't clean it immaculately. I served a simple, not elaborate dessert. I let my kids be themselves. After dinner, we settled down in the living room with coffee. I sat and mostly listened as our guest, a fellow pastor, poured out his heart. I remember being aware of Christ's presence. If one of the kids needed something, I let Pete jump up and get it. When the dishes piled up in the sink, I let them be. I was able to be truly present with myself, with Pete, her husband, and with our guest. She says, I thought back to Jesus' beautiful invitation to Martha. You are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. And she says, I began to realize that this invitation was also for me. So focus on sharing yourself. Not sharing about yourself, but being present, being attentive, and being ready with a prayer, a word of encouragement, or relating with an appropriate story when the time comes. Well, I want to share with an amazing story about, it's the testimony of someone, and this testimony is kind of becoming famous in evangelical circles. Have you heard the story of Mrs. Butterfield? Some of you have. Rosaria Butterfield. Raise your hand if you have. Okay, 1, 2, few. Okay, awesome. Well, she was a professor of English and Women's Studies in Syracuse, New York. This takes place 20 years ago in the late 90s, and she was a lesbian. She did not like Christians. One day she wrote an op-ed piece for the local newspaper that targeted Promise Keepers, and she was giving them a piece of her mind. And as the fan mail started to come back, she had 2 boxes, one for hate mail and one for fan mail. and she would just sort the letters accordingly. But she got to one letter, and she didn't know what to do with it. She's like, I think it's hate mail, but not really. He's asking me these gentle, probing questions, and he wants me to call him. He wants to talk. So her friends said, hey, call him back. You could use it for research. Meet with this guy. Find out what the other side is all about. So she did, and she accepted an invitation to dinner with this pastor. His name was Ken, pastor of Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. And so Rosaria joined Ken and his wife, Floy. Well, they didn't pressure her. They were very gentle. They didn't make a project out of her. And in time, they became friends, genuine friends. And during this time, Rosaria started to read the Bible a lot and discussing it with these new Christians in her life to try to understand it. You see, she was writing a book on the religious right, and she needed to read the book that had gotten all these well-meaning, good-intentioned, naive, and foolish people off track. That would be us. So she actually, in the course of the year, read through the entire Bible many, many times in multiple translations. And it was starting to change her, to her dismay. It was really working under her skin, and even her lesbian, transgender friends were noticing a difference in her. Well, eventually, Pastor Ken's entire church had the opportunity to host her, not just him and his wife. They had been praying for her as a church, and she was slowly being drawn toward attending on a Sunday morning. At first, she would just sit in her car with the gay and lesbian bumper stickers on the back with her Starbucks coffee, reading an article in a newspaper, watching these enormous families get out of the 15-passenger vans and file into the church. And one day, mysteriously, she just went in. And she was welcomed. She became friends with those people. And the church went from being a cleaned-up homeschooling church to suddenly a church with a ministry to a lot of broken people. And as she developed these friendships, she got to the point where she writes, I would go up to my homeschool mom friends and say, look, to follow Christ, I have to give up my girlfriend. What did you have to give up to be here? She says, I heard amazing things that made me realize that I did not have to give up more than anyone else. I learned there were other people in my church who struggled with sexual sin, with lust, with faithlessness, and they told me that. They took the risk of no longer looking all cleaned up to me. Eventually, she was born again. And in the fall of 1999, she came out as a Christian to her university community, to the faculty and the students. And can you imagine the reaction? She writes in her book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, that the term conversion is too tame and too refined to capture the train wreck that I experienced in coming face to face with the living God. Conversion put me in a complicated and comprehensive chaos. I sometimes wonder, when I hear other Christians pray for the salvation of the lost, if they realize that this comprehensive chaos is the desired end of such prayers. Rosaria is now married to a pastor. She is a speaker and an author, and she describes her passion for hospitality in a book called The Gospel Comes with the House Key. So, did hospitality save Rosaria Butterfield? No. She was saved by the sovereign grace of God. But hospitality was used as a vehicle for all kinds of good things to happen. I define discipleship as disciple making as the persevering proclamation of the Word of God by the people of God in dependence on the Spirit of God. And don't we see all of that happening in this story? The people of God, relying on prayer, hung in there and just shared the Word of God with her. And God did the rest. Now, can we reproduce this story for others and expect similar results? Yes and no. We should seek to use the means of grace that God has given us, and we should expect dramatic results. But God still has to draw the person, and we can't predict when and how he will do that. Well, saints, Walnut Ridge folks, what would happen if we started to obey this command to show hospitality in our own way and became intentional about doing it to the people we know at work, in our own neighborhoods, and especially here on a Sunday morning. A few weeks ago, we talked about the Art of Neighboring initiative, and it's a weird thing to promote as a church because there's no date on the calendar that we can say, hey, we're doing the Art of Neighboring on this day. What that is it's a structure for you to be intentional about having your own ministry with your own timeline in your own neighborhood. So if you want to learn more about it, ask me. There's a book out there you can buy, The Art of Neighboring. I also recommend the book, The Simplest Way to Change the World, a look at biblical hospitality. So there are resources that make this practical and can also address some of the issues in our heart that are a barrier to us showing hospitality. But I encourage you to engage. Engage with the people around you, with the strength that God gives you according to the gifts that he has also given you, and seek for ways to also do it as a team. I'll close in prayer, and then we'll close with one final song. Heavenly Father, thank you for hosting us. Thank you for the joy that we can anticipate as we seek to build relationships with people, get to know them, bring them into our home, meet needs, and especially as we do this together. God, we pray that you would make us into a hospitable church, and that you would help us to prioritize this to the point that we really make room for it. We pray that we would see people come to Christ. Lord, use our homes or use local cafes as stepping stones to the gospel and stepping stones to membership in a local church. We love you. God, there's a lot going on in our hearts and in our lives. We pray that you would help us to keep our eyes on you and keep rejoicing and giving thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.